We're going to have a reading now from the Old Testament. And I suggest perhaps we can read this together as we start this series. Shall we look at the screen behind me? It's from Psalm 104, if you're looking in an NIV version. And we'll read the first 15 verses. And then we'll go straight into our song of praise. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. So perhaps to help us do that, should we all stand now? Let's stand, read the scriptures together, and then go straight into our psalm or song of praise. Let's say together, praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. Amen.
The reading today is from Matthew 6, verses 5 to 15. And if you're reading in the church Bible, it's page 684. So that's Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they will receive their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows your needs before you ask. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we who have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Amen.
And let me begin with a question. How did you feel just now when we all stood to recite together the Apostles' Creed? Was there something in you that wanted to remain in your seat, fixed to the chair? I guess because we rarely engage in that kind of corporate liturgy at Highfields, it may have felt a little bit different, a little bit unnerving. Would we all stand together and how would it like look? We are, aren't we, very much creatures of habit. And however small the change, Well, we can feel a little bit uncomfortable sometimes. It's not that we disagree with any of the things that we've just stood to say. Well, maybe some of the phrases will need a little bit of unpacking. But it's, well, we don't do that sort of thing here. We're not an Anglican church. True. But we are a Christian church. And that's what the Apostles' Creed, which we're going to study on Sunday mornings this August, does for us. It underscores what a genuine Christian church believes, whether that's Anglican, Methodist, a New Frontiers church, or something like us, a kind of potch-potch of all kinds, a non-denominational, evangelical, independent church, whatever that means. What about the value of the creed then? Let's think to begin with about the value of the creed. You see, the creed doesn't tell us everything a Christian church believes. It doesn't, for example, tell us what we believe about the Bible, although almost every statement of that creed is a quotation from the New Testament, and its authority is clearly assumed. No, what we've got there is a magnificent summary of the great truths of Christian faith in relation to God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in relation to the church, forgiveness, and the future. So one of the glorious things about reciting the creed is that it reminds us of the big framework of our Christian faith. That's one of its great benefits and values to us. It's really helpful. I guess, you see, it can be very easy to miss the wood for the trees in a church like ours. We have, after all, spent the last 4 months or so every Sunday morning on the fine details of one letter of the New Testament, that of 1 Corinthians. And we still haven't finished yet, by the way. Now, there's nothing wrong with that approach, of course, especially when it relates the small print of one New Testament letter to the big print of the whole Bible. But the danger of that kind of detailed exposition is obvious. If we are not careful, we end up failing to see the wider picture which the creed gives us, and how all of those things, the doctrine of God, Christ, the Spirit, the future, and the church, how all of those things actually hang together. That, for me, is another value or benefit of the creed. It links me up to the global dimension of Christianity. It tells me of the faith which we share together as the universal church with all those who, like us, have come to trust in God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how that's expressed, of course, will be different in different cultures. But I'm so grateful that the Apostles' Creed shows me of my linkage, my networking with the global church. One of the great curses of Western society today is the curse of individualism. And there's a particularly unhelpful tendency, possibly, in our evangelical tradition to mirror the culture of individualism, to see faith and salvation as an entirely personal, individual thing. It's about me and my needs first and foremost. So, if this church suits me and my preferences, well, I'll sign up to it. But the experience of belief in Christ is related to the importance of belonging to others who, like me, believe in Christ. So the creed tells me the value of not just the global dimension of Christianity, but the corporate element of our faith. You see, I am not flying solo to heaven, but I'm part of a team, a member of a family, to whom I am related by bonds of truth, unity, and love. And that family isn't just local, but regional, and national, and international. No, we don't here in Highfields, we don't think the same about everything. We don't express our faith the same way. But these are the truths we hold in common. But there's a fourth value. It's a reminder that the Christian faith, which we believe, is historical. By which I mean that when we recite the creed, we recognise that we are standing in a long line of Christians stretching all the way back to the first century. We reach way back to the formulations of faith which began in the hearts and homes of believers with a simple confession, Jesus is Lord, and which then developed by the fourth century and came to be known as the Apostles' Creed, because that creed reflects the outline of the gospel which the first apostles of Christ preached. So you see, wonderfully, we are in touch here through the Apostles' Creed with a primitive tradition that dates all the way to the beginnings of our Christian faith among the slaves of Rome and the artisans of Jerusalem. Again, I think that's important for our perspectives. We live in a world where increasingly what is old is regarded as largely irrelevant, where traditions from the past are just not cool, where history started in the year 2000. But if we're going to make sense of our present and our future, then we've got to know where we've come from and how we've got here, what has shaped us. You see, Christian faith is not some 21st century novelty. It's rooted in a first century community which itself grew out of an even more ancient Jewish tradition that goes back nearly 4,000 years from the present day. The creed gives us that necessary sense of scale. It puts who we are as Highfields Church here in Cardiff into the narrative, not just of our own 25 years of history as a local church, but to the Presbyterian Forward Movement that built places like this at the turn of the last century, and which was itself shaped by a tradition that was the product of people like the 18th century's Howell Harris and George Whitfield, and from the 16th century's Luther and Calvin, all the way back to Augustine in the 4th century and the Apostle Paul in the 1st. I believe. So when we say that, you see what we're doing? We're standing on the shoulders of these greats of the past, who were themselves standing upon the gospel of Christ. That is the line of continuity. And we belong, folks, in that heritage. And we share it with millions around the world today and those down through the ages. But of course, the creed points up the personal nature of faith. I believe. So while we must, on the one hand, avoid the individualism which detaches my experience of faith and isolates my enjoyment of it from others, on the other hand, we must avoid the assumption that others can believe for me. That by simply reciting the creed, I am somehow a Christian. No, there is something profoundly personal about Christian faith. And that is why some of us just now may in fact have hesitated before standing up to repeat these amazing statements. Maybe this morning you are not sure what you believe about these things, who Jesus is, whether the world is the product of chance or divine intention, what the nature of the afterlife is, or indeed, if there is one. You see, it's not the purpose of the liturgy to get us to say things that we don't believe to be true. And if you are not sure how you line up on some of these basic Christian truths, then I guess this series ought to at least help you to understand what Christians believe and why. But even though you may not be a committed Christian, you believe in something. I guarantee it. You have walked into church this morning, like everyone else, and you have a belief structure. It may not necessarily be a religious one. The point is, everybody believes in something. Even those who say, I believe that there is no God. That's as much a statement of faith as the assertion, I believe in God. Your creed may be that you believe in education, or science, or capitalism, or the markets. Or I doubt that right at the moment. Or the family. Or maybe your creed, like the creed of most people, is that you believe in yourself. But there will be something around which you take your stand in life. Your core convictions. That that makes sense of who you are and why you do what you do. That belief that ultimately determines how you spend your time, what your life priorities are, what you emotionally and practically are investing in. It may be the sport, it may be the kids, it may be the career or the home, but I guarantee that every single one of us this morning is living for something. And that is the working definition of faith. I believe. So let's unpack the opening sentence of the Apostles' Creed. And the first thing that strikes me is that this is a religious worldview. I believe in God. Straight away, the opening statement of the creed defines itself in a category altogether different from every other field of human knowledge and experience. What the creed does is to recognize from the outset that there is more to this world than matter, time, and space. More to life than what our eyes can see, our hands touch, our lips taste. There is a level of reality above and beyond our senses. There is, if you like, in fact, a sixth sense, a spiritual sense. And that sense points us towards something which is greater and higher than the sum of all our human knowledge and experience. A reality which gives shape to everything and explains all that there is. You will know the three great world religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, explain such a reality not as some impersonal force, some vague principle of life, or even a transcendent truth. No, the great world religions explain that reality in terms of a personal being. They each, in their way, affirm, I believe in God. Now, let's be clear. God's existence is not proved by that statement. No form of words or series of propositions can do that. There are, of course, reasonable grounds for making the statement, I believe in God. But the statement itself doesn't prove that there is a God, much less the God of Christian faith. In fact, we get the whole biblical worldview wrong if we imagine that God has to be demonstrated like a scientific hypothesis. No, biblical religion starts with the reality of a God who is there. An eternal God who exists without cause, without beginning or end. In his magisterial work, The Institutes, the Christian Institutes, John Calvin begins not by writing of the existence of God, but of the knowledge of him. Calvin didn't start by asking, does God exist? He starts, rather, how can God be known? You see, Calvin in the Institutes insists that we know God only because he lets himself be known. That sixth sense I referred to just now, which in some people is experienced as a kind of desire for God, while in others is experienced as a sort of antipathy towards God, that sixth sense needs educating. The innate sense of God, which we have as human beings because we carry God's image, is like everything else about us, is messed up. It's twisted. It's fallen. And that's why some people move towards God and end up worshipping their own man-made substitutes, while others run from God in rebellion and denial. So unless God reveals, discloses his character and ways, we shall remain guessing as to his nature. Woody Allen, in his Love and Death, says at one point, "If God would only speak to me, just once, if he would only cough, if I could just see a miracle, if I could see a burning bush or the seas part, or my Uncle Sasha pick up the check." With typical cynicism and humour, Woody Allen puts his finger on the limitations of the religious worldview. "I believe in God. But many people believe in God. So what kind of God do they believe in? There are so many versions." Like many people, Woody Allen wants a God on his own terms. God the conversationalist. "If God would only speak to me just once." God has, in fact, given him a Bible recording 1,400 years of speech. Allen wants God the conjurer. "If I could just see a miracle." But all he has to go on, like the rest of us, is flawed, stubborn human beings, like his Uncle Sasha, who always let other people pick up the bill. We need something more than the religious view of life. We need to know what this God is like. We need God to be revealed to us. And so to the second phrase of the creed, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." Secondly, therefore, this is the distinctively Christian perspective. You see, no Jew, no Muslim could utter such a statement of belief. The Almighty Allah, the majestic Jehovah. But Christian faith doesn't start with the omnipotence of God in the Apostles' Creed, or the creatorhood of God. No, it starts with God as Father. Now that is significant and uniquely Christian. And the order, I believe, to be very, very vital. Christian faith begins and ends with the revelation that God is Father to those who know and trust him. You see, the terms on which we know God are ones of relationship. And it is Jesus Christ who makes that relationship possible. We'll think about that next week with Phil, next Sunday morning. Suffice to say here, it is Jesus who reveals the name of God to us. You know the story about the schoolboy who was craning in school one day, doing a drawing? "What are you drawing?" asked his teacher. "Oh, I'm drawing God," he said. "But nobody knows what God is like." "They will when I finish." Jesus draws a perfect and exclusive picture of God. He is the only one who could, because he is God. Jesus draws God into our human story. Personally, visibly, tangibly, he reveals God. Our New Testament reading from Matthew's Gospel contains the familiar Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Our Father, that's how it begins. It was staggering, though, for a Jew to think of God in those terms, as Father. Yet that is Jesus' primary portrayal of God. The Father. The source of everything. The authority over everything. The guardian, protector, provider. You see what Jesus does? Jesus defines God in the intimate terms of family relationship. And the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, grasps something profound about what it means to believe in God. That though God is high and exalted, and that must never be forgotten, though God is the one who is holy, nonetheless, God can be approached with confidence and openness as Father. We are able to come and speak to the one for whom nothing is too big for us to pray about in our lives, and nothing is too small. It matters
to God about you because he's Father.
So whether it's our daily bread we're praying for or our daily forgiveness, they are all part of the prayer relationship I can have with God through Jesus. Jesus enables me to be on speaking terms with the God of the universe. I believe in God the Father. That, of course, is analogous. It's the language of analogy. God is actually beyond gender. He is spirit, neither male nor female. Indeed, the Bible often compares God to a mother or describes God with the nurturing, loving characteristics and instincts of a mother. So we need to be careful how far we push the analogy. But there are genuine points of similarity. God cares for us as human fathers care for their children. God is the ultimate source of our existence. And just as there is something of our fathers in each of us, so we are made in the image of our Heavenly Father. But we are not saying in the Creed that God is just yet another human father. Indeed, we are saying much more than that God is analogous to a human father. Sadly, the fact is that for some people, it is thoroughly unhelpful to think about God in that way. Such people have only negative memories of their fathers as abusive, controlling tyrants who may have abandoned them and their mothers at an early age. But that said, and though the analogy breaks down, it's a good starting point. It's a way of understanding who God is and how we trust him and relate to him. That he is a very different kind of father is made obvious by the final two phrases. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. The Father Almighty, omnipotent, invincible, which doesn't mean that God can do anything, like make a triangle with four sides, or act contrary to his nature. But it does mean that God is the source of all power and authority. That all human powers and governments derive their authority from him. Secondly, it means that there is no authority or power equal to him. God reigns unrivaled as the master of the universe. He has no equals or comparisons. Thirdly, it means that God is utterly reliable and faithful to his promises. What he says, he means, and he will carry it out. He has committed himself to us in love. And nothing will change that. He's not going to alter his mind. But that doesn't mean that God is tame or easily understood. No, there is a mystery about God. So fourthly, his fatherhood is one of complete sovereignty over the world and our lives. We live because he gives us breath. The world continues to exist because God maintains it. The Almighty God who reigns does so not from a distance. He is involved in his world. He is, as the final phrase this morning says, he is the creator of heaven and earth. It is the creative power of God which is the qualifying description of his might. So when we speak of God as the Father Almighty, we are referring not only to his authority and care, but to his creativity. Everything is here because God brought it into being. Nothing exists without him, and everything therefore belongs to him. So we read from Psalm 104, the beginning of our service this morning, with its statements about the creative power of God. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. You've already got to open the very first page of the Bible to see where the truth majors. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No wonder you see that the Apostles' Creed affirms so early on this truth that touches every other truth. Here, we are told that the secret of the universe is not a formula, not a mathematical equation, but a person, a transcendent being. Christian faith, then, has a theology of creation. Now, Christians may disagree on time scales and processes, but at the centre of their understanding of the origin of things and their ongoing existence is the personal creator and upholder of everything. I think we sent a spacecraft to Jupiter this week. Did I catch that on the news from one of the capes in the States? It'll arrive apparently by the year 2016. What kind of God is it who made the immensity of our universe that we are only just beginning to measure? When the spacecraft gets to Jupiter, they apparently hope to measure the amount of water that might be on the planet. What kind of God is it who made quasars and quarks and galaxies and gluons? I haven't got a clue what a gluon is. What kind of God is it who made pulsars and peacocks? Betelgeuse, I think that's a name of a planet or a supernova or something. And butterflies. What majesty, what beauty, what intelligence, what power. In the beginning, God. Before there was anything else, there was God. Before there was matter, time and space, there was God, the uncreated creator. You see, true science doesn't seek to explain God away. It adores, in ever-increasing wonder, the order and pattern, the detail and precision of the Creator's world, of the Creator's handiwork, of his signature in the atom and the molecule. In affirming our faith in God as Creator, however, we do not mean that God created the universe eons ago and then walked away. No, the psalm we read underlines the constant care which God exercises over his creation. He makes springs pour water into ravines. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate. But yet, the ultimate demonstration of God's continuing concern for and involvement in creation is the coming of Christ into the world to redeem it. You see, here's the extraordinary truth. The creation is the theatre in which the great drama of Christ's life, death, and resurrection is played out. Our world, the world that God has made, becomes the context, the crucible in which God comes to his world, and then in Christ offers redemption for his world. Nature may tell us that there is a creator God, but we need to know more about this God if we are to come to know and trust him. And it's in the biblical record of Jesus that Christianity affirms we see God most reliably revealed. In Christ, God enters his world as one of us to restore it. And that's why, among the last paragraphs of the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, we hear these words from the throne of heaven: I am making everything new. So at the beginning of Scripture and at the end of Scripture, we are told in no uncertain terms that God is creator and sustainer and will be the renewer. This doctrine of God and creation, of course, generates many powerful consequences and applications. Among them, that seminal truth that we are made in God's image, with dignity, therefore, and value. And the sanctity of life derives its theological center from that truth. That we are not merely a collection of atoms or gorillas who have learnt to wear Reeboks. We are made in God's image. Unique. The divine spark is in us. And to fulfill our potential as human beings, therefore, we need to relate to this God. Secondly, one of the applications, surely, from this doctrine of God and creation, is that not just that we share God's image and therefore have unique dignity in God's world, but that we have responsibilities to look after God's world as those who are stewards of its beauty and resources, not owners who exploit and abuse it. Creation care, as we call it, Christian environmentalism, derives its motivation from this essential understanding that we've been placed on planet Earth as guardians, stewards of God's beauty and order. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. So let me return to the beginning and to the meaning of faith. What does it therefore mean to say, I believe? It means three things. It means, firstly, that faith is intellectual assent. Faith is believing that certain things are true, objectively true, universally true, and absolutely true. The existence of God, the person of Christ. These are the reasonable grounds for faith. But it's more than that. You see, part of the problem we have is the weak translation into English of the Latin credo. I believe. See, I believe in God could just mean that I am of the opinion that there is a God. But the actual meaning of the Latin credo is much stronger than that. We could equally translate the verb, I have confidence in God. Or perhaps, I trust in God. That's the second thing about the meaning of faith. It is more than intellectual assent to truth that is objective and universal and absolute. Faith is also relational trust. When I declare that I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm not just saying that there was once a man called Jesus, a long time ago, who lived. No, I am affirming my trust in him. I am saying that the unique revelation of God to the world is in Christ, in whom I trust. Faith, then, is more than knowing, more than an intellectual understanding which leaves the heart unaffected. No, faith is the response of the whole person, mind, heart, emotions, will, to the person of God revealed in Jesus. So Christians don't just believe. We believe in someone. Faith is relational. Finally, faith is public commitment. It is, you see, when we express our faith in God. It is to anchor one's life, hopes, ambitions, plans, decisions upon the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. It is public commitment. It's not just a private hobby we indulge in and wheel out on a Sunday. No, faith is the submission of my life to the presence of God's Spirit and the truth of God's Word. Faith is like throwing open the door of our lives to God and saying, "It's yours, Lord, all of it. The job, the marriage, the bank balance. You are my Creator. You are my Saviour. I belong to you. What you want, I will do. Where you lead, I will follow. What you say, I will obey." That is faith. More than intellectual assent. More than relational trust. It is commitment. Moral, public commitment to the anchorage of God in my life. Suppose you develop blood poisoning and you need antibiotics to cure your condition. Believing that such medicine can cure your blood poisoning isn't enough, is it? You have to take the antibiotic. So it is with the gospel of Christ. Believing it can transform your life, well, that's one thing. Allowing it to do just that is something else. We have got to take the cure. Faith, then, my friends, is not just about believing in God. It's about trusting Him to transform our lives. And to experience that transformation not in isolation, but with others who, like us, are willing to say publicly, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth."